right. You sound pretty good for a smaller group this morning. 1 John chapter 3 this morning, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. We may be smaller today, but we have the good-looking crowd. So that's a blessing. Have the good-looking people here. It's okay to amen there. It's just truth. No, just these. 1 John chapter 3 this morning, if you will. 1 John chapter 3. As you know, we've been in the series on 1 John, so we're going to drop down to verse 19 as we kind of have been. We'll just jump into context. Again, you know, if you're a teacher or preacher, you normally don't start a message on an and, but we'll work on that here in just a moment. Verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of on his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby do we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Father, as we come today, we do again, as we've asked multiple times already, pray that you help us as we look into your word today. We pray, whether it be here or someone listening online this morning, if there is anyone that doesn't know your Son, that isn't abiding in him, that you might speak to their heart especially. But we are thankful for our salvation today, those of us who are saved. And again, if there isn't one, that they might come to that knowledge before we leave. We just want to thank you again for your Son, for the common salvation that we share. And we ask one last time that you be with all those, the many who are traveling and the many who are sick. And Lord, just raise them up, bring them home so that they might be with us the next time we meet. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning, remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word this morning. Well, if you've been with us, then you know we have seen repeatedly that one of John's primary purposes in this book, there are several, but one of the primary purposes is to give those of us who have been born again, those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, to give us the assurance of our salvation. Not only that we might be saved, but that we might have the assurance that we are indeed a child of God. The assurance that we've escaped condemnation of our sin, that we've escaped the lake of fire, and that we have an eternal home in heaven. As we've seen so many times, 1 John 5:13, John said, "These things write I unto those who believe, so that you might know you have eternal life." Kind of hacked that up a little bit, but that's what he wrote. Not once when John talks about this assurance, and we have a whole book here of tests related to assurance, and not one time does John ever mention assurance based on what people think of us, on people's evaluation of us, on other people's evaluation of our spiritual state. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "But with me it is a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." Now, obviously, Paul doesn't mean there that it doesn't matter what people think of us. That would be ridiculous. You can't minister to people. You can't deal with people unless they think a certain way concerning you. And so that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is when it comes to heaven or hell, what people think of us doesn't tip the scale one way or the other. Man's approval of us, man's opinion of us doesn't matter to God when it comes to our sin and eternal life. And John gave us, as we've seen over and over, some real world tests of our assurance, real world tests of whether or not we've experienced the new birth or not. Look back over, if you will. We're not going to read all of them, but look back over in chapter 2 and verse 3, just by way of example. It says in chapter 2 and verse 3, "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, and a lie is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? One of the evidences that you and I have been born again is a desire, this heart, to be obedient to God's word, to obey his word and care about what God has to say. Verse 9, same chapter, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is not an occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walk in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes." And he talks about another of those tests is a desire to be around God's people, to love God's people. And we talked a little bit about what it means to love God's people last week. But there are these tests, and we could look at others that we've seen already, that we see these multiple tests to help give us assurance, once again, not to convince us that we're lost, but that we can see in our life and have some sense of assurance that, hey, I am born again. I am a child of God. Now in verses 19 through 24 in chapter 3, John is tying up this chapter, and he's going to kind of tie it up with this very same thought. Listen, the most important thing in life, are y'all tuned in? Okay. The most important thing in life, far above everything else, is to know that your sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, to have a right stand before God because you've accepted the precious gift of the gospel, which none of us deserved, but God in His mercy and grace provided through His Son. There's no more important thing than that. You say, well, I think being a husband is important, and being a father is important, or a mother is important. That absolutely is important, but you'll be way better at it if you're saved. All right, and nothing is more important than, first of all, knowing that my sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by all that God has provided. But having said that, a close second place is the assurance that you have been born again, the assurance that you're saved, the assurance that you are now a child of God, that God has passed over your sins because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important thing is to get saved. In second place is the knowledge or the assurance that you have been saved. And so those two go hand in hand with each other when it comes to living the saved life. You need to know, based on the truth, that you're saved more than anything else. And of course, it goes without saying this morning, so do our kids. Our kids need to know that, and our grandkids need to know that if we have them. I can't think of anything more heartbreaking than people who have children and don't seem to care about their state before God or their children's state before God. Listen, anybody who professes to be a Christian and doesn't care enough to keep their kids in church, something's broken somewhere, something's wrong. How can you claim to believe that you're on your way to heaven, but yet seem to have so little care about your family or about your children? And you hear this ridiculous statement all the time. Well, I just want them to make up their own mind. I just want them to make up their own decision. I want them to make their own mind up about the things of God. Can I help you out a little bit? That is an absolute lie. It is an absolute lie. It's not about letting them make up their own mind. It's not about making their own decision. It's about the fact that I'm too selfish to do the sacrifice to keep them in church. I don't care enough about their soul. I'm too selfish about what I'll have to change, what I'll have to do in order to live the saved life. Because if I'm concerned about their soul, that means I've got to live it. And I don't want to live it, so therefore I'm going to leave it up to them. And the other thing that does is it goes completely contrary to what we claim, because it doesn't demonstrate to them the importance of God. It demonstrates how unimportant it is. Listen, when you tell a child, I'm just going to let you make up your own mind about God, that makes God equal to this. I'm going to let them make up their own mind whether they want to play soccer or not. I'm going to let them make up their own mind whether they want to play t-ball or not. I'm going to let them make up their own mind whether they want to do some other little something or not. And you put God into the same category. They don't get to make up their mind. They go to church. Now, they're going to have to make up their own mind, but it's going to be after I've shoved God into them as much as I can. Oh, come on. Amen. And so if it's important for me to know that I'm saved, it's important for me to have the assurance of my salvation. It's important to me as a father and as a mother or a grandparent to ensure that my children and my grandchildren have the same opportunity. And so we need to know these things, is what I'm saying. We need to know, and our kids need to know, and our grandkids need to know. So let's look at what John has to say in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 19, first of all. In verse 19, first of all, we see the need. He says this in verse 19, and hereby know we that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. You know that sometimes knowing the truth alone is not enough when it comes to the absolute assurance that we're right with God, that our sins are covered, and that we have a home in heaven. Sometimes just knowing the truth is not enough. Now, should it be enough? Sure, absolutely. But the reality is that oftentimes it is not enough. You know, after the last, 38, 40 years, whatever it is of pastoring, I wouldn't have a clue how many people I've dealt with who were wrestling with the assurance of their salvation, whether they were saved or not. They've made one profession, two professions, five professions, and they're still wrestling with whether or not they're saved. There's one lady that always stands out in my mind when we were in Washington State. And she would come forward about every other Sunday. Every two or three Sundays, she would come forward thinking that she was lost. And we would go over it again and over it again and over it again and over it again. and she would be great. And then about 3 weeks later, she would be forward again, wrestling with whether or not she was saved. She knew the truth. Matter of fact, she could explain to you how to be saved. So she knew the truth. She understood the truth. She said she had done the truth, if you want to word it that way. But yet at the same time, every few weeks, she was forward again. And this went on for several months. We finally got her to grasp the concept of assurance. And so she finally got it straightened out, but she wrestled with it for so long. And again, she knew the truth, but sometimes knowing the truth isn't enough in order to have assurance, or the assurance of their salvation. You know, John, as he writes here, John was used to write a whole book about assurance. This whole book is about the assurance of our salvation, the assurance we've escaped hell, and the assurance that we're a child of God. So if knowledge was enough, the book of 1 John would be even shorter than what it is. John could just say, if you confess your sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins, and that'd be the end of the book. And so there's a reason why John gives us all these tests to help support the concept of assurance that we are indeed saved, because just knowing the truth isn't always enough in order to bring assurance. Now, if knowledge alone, again, is all that was necessary, this book would be much shorter. Now, again, knowledge should be enough. If you're sitting here thinking this morning, if everybody was as godly as I was, then just knowing the truth would be enough. Well, everybody's not as godly as you are, all right? So knowledge is not always enough. Should it be enough? Absolutely. Paul wrote this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have I done that? Yes. Did God promise me I was saved? Yes. Should that be enough? Yes. But there's a problem in this equation, and that problem in this equation is me. Because the truth is this, that many times our flesh is weak. Let's just be honest. Our faith is at times weak. And because our flesh is oftentimes weak and our faith is oftentimes weak, people often struggle with getting their mind around the fact that I am saved. It doesn't help the fact that we have an enemy who's constantly regurgitating every sin in our life. We have an enemy that's constantly reminding you, you don't deserve this, you're not saved. If you did this, if you were doing this, obviously you're not saved. If you a saved person wouldn't think this way. And we have this enemy constantly reminding us of this. We're dealing with our own flesh. Our faith is at times weak. Say amen right there. And our flesh is certainly weak. And so sometimes knowledge alone is not enough, even though it should be. There's nothing wrong with the truth. It's just that we oftentimes are weak. And we're a people who often struggle with believing God to meet our physical needs. Shouldn't surprise us if we wrestle with meeting our greatest need, which is eternal life. It's not that we're doubting God as far as his ability to save us. We're just doubting whether we've repented enough, or whether we were convicted enough, or whether this happens, or shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be thinking this way or that way. And as a result of that, I'm not sure that I'm saved. This making sense to us? Now, look over in 1 John chapter 5. John laid out the theme of assurance in chapter 5, verse 13, which we've seen many times. But I want you to notice something in particular about it. 1 John 5, 13. He said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know ye have eternal life." Now, I would assume that means John understands the difference between knowledge and assurance. But look at it again. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know ye have eternal life." He's writing to you that believe, so that you might know. I'm writing it to you that believe, so that you might know. The word believe is just what you think. You who have trusted in Christ, you have placed your faith in the gospel, you who have placed your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, you who have placed your faith in the Word of God. He says, I'm writing to you so that you might know. The word know, simple word, it means to understand, to be cognizant of, to fully grasp. It means to be aware of a fact. He says, so I'm writing to you that believe, so that you might be cognizant, that you might understand, that you might be constantly aware, that you might be able to grasp the fact that you are saved. And so John makes a difference between the truth and knowing, and how important both of those are. John was writing to those who have heard, who have understood the gospel, who have put their faith and hope in heaven and Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf. having done so that they might know, that they might have confidence in the fact that they are indeed saved, that they do indeed have eternal life. In other words, you have put your faith in Christ for eternal life. Now I want you to know the fact that you have eternal life. I want you to understand that fact. In 1 John 5:13, he was seeking to assure those who have believed on Christ so that they might have the confidence, and at the end of verse 13, might go on believing. Now, if you're quick, you'll notice there's a statement repeated twice in verse 13. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life, and you might believe on the name of the Son of God." So he makes that statement twice. And what John is saying is this: I'm writing unto you that believe on the Son of God, that I'm writing unto you that have believed, so that you might know. And at the end of verse 13, so that you might then go on believing. In other words, I'm writing unto you who have believed on the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you're saved, so that you don't go looking for some other thing, so that you don't start placing your hope for heaven in your baptism, so that you don't start placing your hope of heaven in what other people think of you. You're not placing your hope in heaven in the fact that your grandpa told you you were saved. You're not placing your hope in some other thing, but so that you might go on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation. I'm writing unto you that have done that so that you might go on doing it, so that you might have assurance and confidence in your salvation. Hey, this is for free. This is for free. It has nothing to do with my message, but I thought I would add that if you're listening online, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't have a King James Bible, you don't have that second phrase at the end of verse 13. It's not in any of the modern versions. It's only in your King James Bible. It's been removed from the other NIV, NAS, Revised Standard Version, all the others. It's gone. Now, it was in the English Bible for several hundred years through the persecuted line of the King James, the Tyndale, the Wycliffe, the Geneva. It was in there all that time until after the early 1800s, when the first Bible came out in competition to the King James, and modern scholars decided after several hundred years it doesn't belong there anymore. That's why you ought to have a King James. Because you have what has been the Word of God for hundreds of years, and that statement is now gone. So if you're wondering what I'm talking about, you don't have a King James, that's what I'm talking about. It's gone. So we need to know so that we might go on believing in exactly what we have believed. So just knowing the gospel is not enough. We need to know. We need to place our faith in that which God's word says. We need to know that we are of the truth. Because of the weakness of our flesh and our faith, we need to see the evidence that we've accepted the truth. Can I say that again? We should just believe God. Yes, absolutely. But because of the weakness of our flesh and the weakness of our faith, I need to see evidence. Because there are times when the devil sidles up beside me and says, "You're not saved." I mean, if you were saved, you wouldn't think this way, or you wouldn't do that, or you wouldn't act this way, or you wouldn't. It just goes on and on and on. So I need to see some evidence. I need something I can grab a hold of and say, "Well, you know, this doesn't save me, but it certainly seems to be an evidence that I have been saved." And so I need to see the evidence that I can. It helps my weak faith. It helps when the devil comes along and says, "You're just like they are." And you say, "No, I'm not just like they are, because I know what I once was."
That's right.
And I can see the difference that he has made in my life.
Yeah, that's right.
And so we need to see that evidence, that thing that we can hold on to, which is why John writes what he writes. Look back over in 1 John chapter 1. I said this last week, anybody can claim to be saved. Are you saved? Sure, yeah, yeah, absolutely. Are you a Christian? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Been to church all my life. Grew up in church. Made a profession at this point or another. Are you saved? We need to be able to know the truth. And that's why John gives us these, I've called them tests, but they are evidences as well. 1 John chapter 1, again, "This then is the message to which you have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do not the truth." If you don't care about living within the boundaries of God's word, living in obedience to his word, if you're not concerned about holiness and obedience and all those things, there's something wrong. Because that's supposed to come with being born again. It doesn't save us, but it comes with being born. You know, there are certain things that when you get saved, you get equipped with. And one of them is a love for the light. Then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 4 again, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his commandments, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby we know that we are of him. Now I want you to notice that John doesn't say, hereby the truth I know that I am him, but hereby my love for obedience do I know that I am in him. Did that make sense? It made sense in my head. I don't know if it made sense when it came out. But he said this. He says, if you can see in, if I see in me this just desire, I just want to obey. I just want to be in church and serve God and obey him. I want my kids to obey him, my grandkids to obey him. That's my first concern above all other things. That doesn't make me saved. It doesn't make me more spiritual than anybody else. It just means that it is an evidence that, hey, God did something to me.
That's right. Amen.
Because that's not natural. Not natural. You know what the natural is? Well, I don't want to force them. I just want to let them make up their own minds. So that way I don't have to live it. I'll just let them choose for themselves. I need an evidence that I can hang on to. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's not an occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and know not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, so on and so on. He says, if I see a love for these weird people, you know, who go to church all the time, want to serve God, who have like a Bible on their desk at work and aren't embarrassed about it, you know, who aren't afraid to talk about Christ, who act different, look different, are different. These people I used to think are a bunch of hypocrites and all the other stuff the world says. Now all of a sudden, these are the people I want to be around. He says, that's an evidence I can hang on to. Amen. Amen? I love God's people. That's not natural. I can hang on to that and say to myself, that doesn't save me. Loving Brother Humble doesn't save me, as great as Brother Humble is. That doesn't save me, but it's an evidence that if I can love Brother Humble, I must be saved. Amen? I didn't really mean that the way it came out and sounded, but you get what I'm saying. Loving the brethren is a proof of my evidence, something I can hold on to and cling to. And so he gives all of these, I've called them tests, but we could also call them assurances. Now, having placed our faith in what we know and seeing evidence of a change that the new birth brings, we then can have assurance. Look what it says back over in 1 John chapter 5 again. Except this time, look down in verse 18. We know, chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth him, or he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, John's not saying we have to be perfect. He says there should be an overwhelming desire in our life not to sin. That's an evidence, again, that we are saved. And we see that we know, we have the assurance that my profession of faith was real, that what I professed was real. Amen? You with me? Unless we know and believe the truth and have the assurance of eternal life in our heart, we many times are going to miss our own victory. And as it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where it says believe and then go on believing, there's not going to be that second go on believing. Until you have assurance in your life, there's not going to be any real Christian growth. There's not going to be any victory over sin. There's not going to be a victorious Christian life. There's not going to be going on believing as long as we're wrestling with whether or not we're saved. So have I accepted Jesus? Have I repented of my sins? Have I come under conviction, repented of my sins, turned unto Christ, and accepted the gospel? Could I explain what the gospel is in a couple brief sentences? And could I explain how I received it in a couple brief sentences? Do I see evidence in my life that it happened? And if I can see that evidence, then what I know and the evidence can assure me that I'm saved. Amen? This again is what John is what John is driving at. Know and believe, and this evidence brings assurance. Now notice this quickly. Look at verse 20. There are two great judges, or two judges involved in assurance. Two judges that are involved in assurance. And 1 John chapter 3, he says again this in verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. I want you to notice in that verse, we have two judges involved in this thing of assurance when it comes to salvation. The first, and obviously the greatest judge, is God. He says in chapter 3 and verse 20 again. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than what? He is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart because he is greater than our, he's greater than our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs. Man thinks that their opinions are so great. I've got news for you. God's greater than your opinion. Amen. God's word is greater than your opinion. God's greater than your thoughts. Man thinks that because he has an opinion that that means he's right. But God is greater than our thoughts, our opinions, our beliefs, our ideas. He's greater because he's the one by which all these are judged. My opinions are judged by God. My thoughts are judged by God. My ideas, my thinking are all judged by God. God's greater because he's the judge of all those things. But John had something specific in mind in chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, God is greater than our hearts. And here's why he's greater than our hearts. Here's why he's greater than my evaluation of myself based on my heart. Because he knows all things. This is what makes God the greater judge. Now, the heart is an important judge, as we'll see in a moment, but God is greater than our hearts. And the reason why is because he knows all things. Translated, he knows you. And he knows me inside and out. He knows my thoughts, my opinions, the Bible tells us he knows the words of our mouth before they're in our mouth. He knows everything about us. He knows everything that no person can see. He knows the parts we keep hidden. He knows the thoughts we hope no one ever finds out. He hears the words we were going to say, what we wanted to say. He knows what we wanted to do. Yes, we kept this old flesh in check, but God knows what we wanted. Amen? That's encouraging, isn't it? God is greater than our heart. He has complete and perfect knowledge of all things, including our thoughts, our intents, our motives, our words, our actions, our heart, what we did, what we wanted to do. Let me just read these to you for the sake of time. Ezekiel 11:5 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, Speak. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." Hosea chapter 7 and verse 2 says, "They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are all before my eyes." Job chapter 21 and verse 27, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me." Job 42 says this, "Then Job said, answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me." He says, I can't imagine how all that you know of me. Psalm 139 says this, "Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy presence, or from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence?" There's nowhere I can go that God cannot see the very thoughts of my mind and my heart. Job 2 says this in verse 24 and 25, I'm sorry, John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men." He says, "And needeth not that any should testify of man, for he know what was in man." Can I tell you this morning? He knows what's in you. And he knows what's in me. He knows what you're thinking right now. He is the greater judge. Because he knows all things. No preacher, no person, no family member, no parent, no sibling, no spouse, nor anyone else needs to tell God what's going on in my mind or in my heart or in my life because he has perfect knowledge of all. Can I say it this way? He cuts through what we show others. You've heard me say this before. Sometimes we can come to the place where we believe our own advertising. That we are indeed what we want everybody to think that we are. Now, should those line up? Of course they should. But let's be honest. We don't all wear ourselves on the outward. We don't. You've heard me say this before as well. We're three people. There's the person I like to think I am. There's the person I want other people to think I am. And there's the person God knows that I am. So God cuts through all of that through the outward appearance and sees the heart. Now we have to judge others by what we see, because that's the only thing we got to go by. But God sees through all that to the heart. You want to know why God's the greater judge? Because he knows all things. God is greater judge because he has perfect knowledge of our heart, and he sets in judgment over it. Not only does he know, but he sets in judgment over it. Again, we won't turn here for the sake of time. You can look it up later if you want to jot it down. Psalm 7:9 says this, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous judge trieth the hearts and the reins." It says in Proverbs 17:3, "The refining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but God trieth the hearts." 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Not only does God have perfect knowledge of all things, but he sets in judgment over what he knows. Now, friend, that'll keep you on your knees. You oftentimes hear people say, which is an amazing statement to me, you often, and especially today, you hear this a lot, not just in the world, but even among Christians, "You can't judge me. Only God knows my heart. You can't judge me. Only God knows my heart. Only God can judge me." It's amazing that they have no concept of how terrifying a statement that ought to be. Listen, me judging you, that's the least you got to worry about. Because God knows everything about me. If they knew the truth, they would know how true that is and just how serious and frightening it should be, especially if we're not saved. Now, next notice this. Y'all still with me? I still got a few minutes here. So next notice this. We see the greater judge of the heart, which is God, but then we also see the lesser judge. In verse 21 of 1 John chapter 3, the lesser judge. It says, "Beloved, if our..." Well, let's go back to verse 20. "If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things." But then verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." So we see the greater judge, which is God, but now we see the lesser judge, which is our heart. I think we could also say it this way, our heart, it's also our mind or thinking, our conscience, we could say, is the lesser judge. John said God's the greatest concern due to his knowledge of us, of what's in here, what's in me, but there's a lesser judge. You know, man oftentimes thinks his heart is the greater judge. Well, I'm not convicted by that. I think I'm okay. I feel all right. It's okay. I have my opinion, my thought. My heart is all that really matters. Well, I got news for you, friend. Your heart is the lesser judge of all these things. The reality that God has perfect knowledge of me makes him the greater judge. Whether that's of my salvation, whether that's of my lost condition or saved condition, or whether that is the state of my spiritual life as a saved person. Let's not forget, as saved people, God still reigns and tries the hearts. He is the ultimate judge of my spiritual state. Which means we ought to make our decisions and all this stuff wisely, because he ultimately is the one we're accountable to. Doesn't mean we can go, "Well, I don't care what people think." Well, that's ignorant. You got to care what people think. But God is the ultimate judge of these things. In reality, he has perfect knowledge. I mean, he is the greater judge. But the heart and the conscience play an important role in assurance. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. Again, if our heart condemn us not, then God is greater in our heart, and we know if he knoweth all things. There, you know, look over in Proverbs. There's a passage over in Proverbs that's important here, I think. Proverbs. We'll start tying this up. Proverbs chapter 20. The heart and the conscience, the heart and or conscience and knowledge work together to give me assurance. I believe, but I also need to know. And when I see evidence of the changed life, that speaks to conscience, does it not? And when I don't see that, it speaks to conscience. And so knowledge truth work together with the human heart and conscience. And the more I understand about what God sees of me, the more conscience fortifies whether I'm saved or not. I don't know if any of that made sense or not, but look in Proverbs 20. In Proverbs 20, there's a passage here that, and it, there are several things that's said about God in this passage. Down in verse 23 of chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 23. Let me get there. Chapter 20, verse 23. First thing, we see several things about God here. Verse 23. You know, tonight, this morning, this is this morning, isn't it? You know, this morning, God is a moral God. God's moral. It says, verse 23, divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. God finds it despicable when we do immoral things. It is an abomination to God. But you know why? Because God is moral. God's concerned about morality. We may not be many times, but God's concerned about morality. And we ought to be concerned about morality too. Can I wax political for just a couple of minutes? You know this Pete Hegseth thing that's going on? I don't doubt his patriotism. I appreciate his service to the Lord, but his morality is going to wreck him. He's been married 3 times. He's cheated on everybody while he was married to the other one. And so I don't know if he can run the Pentagon or not. I don't know if he can run the DOD or not. But he wouldn't be in this mess if it wasn't for his morality. Man, you may be a great supporter of him. I don't know. But I know this much. I would prefer a guy who can keep from cheating on 2 or 3 wives. Would be a better guy. God cares about morality, though. That had nothing to do with my message. It was just, I wanted to get it out there, just trying to help you a little bit. God is moral, though. Not only that, but in verse 24, God is sovereign. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? God's sovereign over all things. He's moral. He's sovereign. God's not hypocritical. Verse 25 is a snare to a man who devoureth that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. He says you can't violate God's word, you know, and then turn around and try to figure out what went wrong. Well, what went wrong is you violated God's word. And then it goes on in verse 26, God is righteous. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth a wheel over them. He's concerned about righteousness and justice and truth. Verse 27, he's omniscient. The spirit of the Lord is a candle of the spirit of man is a candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now, in these things, and especially the truth that God has the ability to search out every part of us, every thought, every intent, that works on the spirit of man. That works on the conscience. When I understand what God is moral and just and righteous. He's not hypocritical. He's all the things that he sees here and more. When we see those things and we understand that God sees me and he sees how moral I am or just or hypocritical I am, he sees inside of me and understand those things. So when I see what God sees of me and when I see what God is, he said, the Bible says that God uses that as a flashlight to search us out. Because it doesn't matter how I compare to you. But when I see God, in these things, especially the truth that God has the ability to search us out, it works on the spirit, the conscience, it works on the heart, and so that we're able to see what we are. And if we don't see that change we talked about, that evidence, then we're left wondering whether we're saved or not. Look over in John chapter 8, and we'll wrap this up. John chapter 8, there's a great example in the ministry of Christ of this very thing. I promise you we're going to wrap it up. Hey, I got like 4 minutes yet. We can do it with another 4 or 5 minutes, but we'll get it down here. John chapter 8, look if you will. This is a well-known story in the life of Christ, and it's a great example of exactly what we're talking about, how the heart and the greater judge all work together to help bring us assurance. In John chapter 8, you know this story, many of you do. John 8 verse 1, let's read it just real quick. Jesus went on unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery when they had set her in the midst. And they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest, even unto the least. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. And he lifted up his eyes and said, "Who condemns you?" And so on. Now, again, most of us are aware of this story. The idea that oftentimes is put forward, I'm sure, is the truth, that he began to write up their sins, their individual sins on the ground, I think is certainly verified by the fact that having heard what he said about casting the first stone, and then, I mean, come on, he's writing something on the ground. That when they saw it, when they saw him writing the stuff on the ground, they could no longer stand before him. And so they left in utter shame. They heard him say, "He was without sin, let him cast the first stone." What else would he have been writing on the ground except their individual personal sins? That so hit them that they had to leave his presence and went out. And it says that having done this, they fell under conviction. And they were confronted by the fact that he knew their personal sin. They could no longer stand before him. Their heart or their conscience was convinced or convicted so much so that they couldn't stand before him. What they should have done was confess their sin and got right with God. That's what they should have done, sought forgiveness and been born again. But what they did was to dismiss what their heart was telling them. You know what their heart was telling them when they couldn't stand before him? Their heart was telling them, "You need to get right with God. You've sinned." But instead of listening to their heart and getting right, they left rather than get right with him. And we see this area where conscience works on the heart. God's word, truth, what we are, the knowledge that God knows us works on the heart to convince us of sin. Here's something else that's free for you. You see that statement where it says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." They which heard, being convicted by conscience. Well, let me help you out again. If you don't have a King James, you don't have that. Because it's not in the NIV or the New American Standard or the Revised Standard Version or any of the other modern versions. It's not in any of them. It's in the King James. So if it weren't for that statement, you wouldn't know why they went out. They heard something and went out. How much more powerful it is that when we're told the reason they went out is because they were convicted by what they heard. Yes. And convicted by what they saw. So somebody took it out. Somebody made the decision it no longer belonged there after hundreds of years in our English Bible. You know what you ought to do? You ought to stick with your King James Bible. There's a reason for providential preservation. Stuff like this gives people great confidence in their Bible. When stuff comes up missing or it's relegated to the margin, there's no greater blessing than reading the margin. This doesn't belong in your Bible. Isn't that a confidence builder? But we want you to have assurance and hope. Just stick with your Bible. Don't listen. Well, never mind. Let's don't get into that. You'll get started on it. We'll never get done. All of this brings us back to 1 John 3:20-21, the lesser and the greater judge. Let me summarize it by saying this. Having seen and knowing all that God knows about us. Are you with me? Tune in. Having seen and knowing all that God knows about us, the deepest part of us where no one but God can see, what does our conscience tell us? This is an important question, and we'll close. What does our conscience tell us about our soul's condition? It's easy to say, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. Absolutely. Well, what does your conscience tell you? What does your heart where no one but God can see tell you? I'm not trying to convince anybody this morning that they're lost. I'm just telling you this morning that knowing what God knows of us, who is the greater judge, what does the lesser tell us of our own condition? Yes. Not what we show people, but what does God know? Amen. Deep down inside, is there a fear that we're not saved? Is there a concern that we're not saved? Because that's that lesser conscience. Knowing what we know of God, what does conscience tell us? What does our heart tell us about how sure we are we've escaped hell and have a home in heaven? Deep down inside where no one but you and God can see and know, what does your heart tell you about your stand before the sovereign, all-knowing God, the judge of all man? You know, those religious leaders in John chapter 8 who brought that woman taken in adultery were confident in themselves they were right with God. And they bought her there in self-righteousness. They were absolutely confident they were right with God until all of a sudden God starts writing out what he knew about them. And when they understood what God knew about them, their hearts fell under conviction. And they realized they were not. They couldn't pass the greater or the lesser judge. They realized that God knew about them, what God knew about them. They were convicted by their heart and couldn't bear to stand before him. When the lesser judge of their heart convicted them and condemned, they suddenly realized they couldn't stand before the greater. You understand, this is John's point. To boil it all down, I could have said this, we left 35 minutes ago. This is the point. And that is, if your heart condemns you, what are you going to do when you stand before God? If you can't stand before the lesser judge, how are you going to stand before the greater? Realizing that what God knows of them or knew of them and their true condition, these guys in John 8 couldn't stand before him. And so if a person struggles or questions their spiritual state, struggles with whether or not they're saved, listen to me, has to try to convince themselves that they're saved, what are you going to do when you stand before God? You ever see anybody that gets angry when you ask them about this? Are you saved? Yeah. Are you sure? What do you mean, am I sure? Are you sure? What do you mean? Yeah. Of course I'm saved. You know, you can ask me if I'm saved all day long. It don't make me mad. It don't make me angry. Matter of fact, I appreciate you asking. I appreciate your concern. You know, if a person struggles or questions their spiritual state, struggles with whether or not they're saved, what are they going to do when they stand before God? I'm not trying to convince anybody this morning that they're lost. Far from it. I want us to have assurance. And if I know the truth, and I know I've accepted the truth, and I can see the evidences of it in my life, and I'm not having to constantly try to convince my heart that I'm saved. I am saved. I am saved. Yep, I am. I'm saved. Okay, I've got it. Next morning, am I saved? I think I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. I need to know the truth, I need to have accepted the truth, and I need my heart to give me assurance. And that heart gives me assurance when knowing what God knows of me and seeing the evidence of the new birth of my life, I can say, you know what? What I know lines up with my conscience, and I am not perfect, and I'm probably going to sin again, but I know this much, when I sin, it eats my lunch, and I want to get right with God again.
That's right.
Because I've been born again. And that's the evidence of it. You know, we could ask a whole lot of people, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? What are they going to say? Huge amount of people, yes. Are you a Christian? Yes, absolutely. Well, do you know the truth? Could you explain the gospel in a couple of brief sentences, what it is? Because if you can't explain it, you have never received it. Can you explain in a couple of brief sentences? Do you remember a time when you were under conviction for sin? Where you thought to yourself, man, I've got to get saved. God working on your heart and pulling on your heart. Can you remember the time when you accepted it by faith the way the Bible says? You may not remember the day, the specific date, or the specific hour, but you can remember the moment doing it.
Yes. Yeah.
And you can remember who was there. You may not remember everything you said. I don't remember a thing I said, but I remember I accepted Christ as my Savior. I remember my heart. And since that day, is there evidence of it to support that which you profess? And when I see what God knows of me, and I see that truth, and I know what I've done, that lines up with conscience, and I can say, I have assurance. Amen?
Amen.
If you don't have assurance this morning, here's the good news. We're going to have a verse invitation. You can come. We can take the Bible and show you how to know Christ is your Savior. If you are saved today, don't forget, God also tries our hearts as well. Because it's just not a matter of getting saved. Now it's a matter of the fact he tries our heart when it comes to living the Christian life. And if we don't care about that, we might go back to step one, because we should care if we're saved. So if you're not saved today, not sure you're saved, wrestling with it, why don't you come and let's take the Bible and help you find some assurance. Even if we can't do it this morning, in a few minutes with the Bible, we can set up a Bible study and help you figure it out so that maybe you can get some assurance about whether you're saved. There's nothing more miserable than first not being saved and second not sure you're saved. I wouldn't wrestle with that. Just get some answers and be done with it. If you are saved, if there's something in your life this morning that's in you, that God knows is in you, whether it be your thoughts or your intents or stuff that mom and dad don't know about or your wife doesn't know about or your husband know about, but God knows about, and you need to get right, I'd get right this morning.
Amen.
Going to have going to be hard to have assurance unless you're right with him. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking around. We're going to have a verse of invitation. Hey, with nobody looking around, heads bowed and eyes closed, let's just be honest with ourselves this morning. Are you sure that you're saved? Is there assurance in your heart? Are you confident that you're saved? If the answer is yes, well, then what are you basing that on? Are you basing it on just what you want to be true, or are you basing it on some of the evidence that there is? There evidence to base your conclusion on? If not, then you ought to come let us help you. Nothing to be ashamed of. The shame would be to walk out of here still wrestling with assurance. If you know you're not saved, you ought to come too. Let us take the Bible, show you how you can know Christ. And if you are saved, and maybe there's something in your life, because I can guarantee you, nobody else may know about it, but God knows about it. It may not be something you're doing, but it might be the thoughts that we're having. God knows. And there are things that are not conducive to what we as saved people should be. And I know we could all say that to some degree. But if there's something in particular this morning, you ought to just come and do business with him. With heads bowed and eyes closed, the piano plays. If God's speaking in your heart, you can come.